I want to talk a little bit about knowing who we are and our conviction about that. And the telecast, I think what you see as we go through this, will tie in. And I wasn't purely accidental, but very interesting. But a couple of scriptures that just refer to. You don't need to turn to them. But in Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, talks about that serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. Now, that's an all-inclusive statement. It deceives the whole world. And have you ever been questioned about that? That, well, you know, what we teach about it? It's a good question. Now, it's been quite a while, as I was reading this scripture recently. It's been a while since I was questioned specifically about that. And it was a good question, and I wrote it out. If the whole world is deceived, how do you know that you're right? Talking about in the living church of God or in the church of God. That you're right, that your church is the true church of God. If the whole world is deceived, what makes you so special, so to speak? Why do you think you are an exception to that? Now, again, don't turn there, but when we refer to the last half of the verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it makes essentially the same statement that mentioned in Revelation 12, 9. In 1 John 5, 19, it says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And an alternate rendering of that is that this the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one or is held in subjection to the devil. And again, an all-inclusive statement. So when we read that, some people will question, well, what makes you think you're special? Because we do know that based on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Again, you don't need to turn there, but I'll mention what it is. We know there is an exception to that. What Christ said in Matthew 16, 18, he says, on this rock, referring to himself, that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the grave shall not prevail against it. So what Christ was saying was the church that Christ would build, which began at Pentecost in 31 A.D., shortly after his crucifixion and resurrection, that church would never die out. The grave, death, would not prevail against his church. So there has to be then a surviving number of people that Christ is using in his church. Now in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he refers there to the servants of God as a little flock. Those servants of God are going to be few in number even down through the ages. And so being a part of a small group is very much what was prophesied. It's going to be a small number of people who would adhere and follow and obey God's way of life. And in this world today, that's what would happen. So there has to be then an exception to that general statement that the whole world is deceived. There is going to be a few number of people who do know the truth. So the question, I think, is quite poignant. How do we know that we are those individuals? And relevant to each and every one of us, if we claim to be part of the Church of God, how do we know that that's the case? Now, we have to have, should have, a strong confidence that we are the people of God and we're in God's church and that what we're doing and the way we're going is the quote-unquote right way. And the other Christian denominations are the wrong way, if you will. And by referring to this, and we're excluding in our discussion any of the non-Christian religions or beliefs because we're using the Bible as our guide. So there are some things that we need to consider in this. And to discuss this, obviously, or to go through this would require a lot of study and a number of sermons to go through that, but that's not my purpose today. I want to narrow it down to some other some simple principles that help us understand this. And first note something that the Apostle John revealed, because the question is, why do we think we are God's people? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. I made the reference to it earlier about the last half of the verse, where the world lies under the sway of Satan the devil. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, opens with a very interesting statement. This is what, if you will, was the catalyst for the sermon. In understanding this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, "We know that we are of God." But, of course, he points out then, and the whole world, the rest of the world, lies under the sway of the wicked one. But John makes the comment, we know we are of God. He's writing to people in the church of God. And he says, we know we're of God. We are not part of those, the masses of the world who are deceived. We are of God. So how can we know that? What do we can we rely on? What can we count on, or let's say point to, that justifies and validates the fact that we claim to be the church of God? So let's examine or review, if you will, because it is a review, and none of these points that I'm going to discuss are new or original, but I think they are important for us to reflect on occasion so that we do know who we are. Let's examine then four broad principles that demonstrate we are of God. And as such, then we are part of the church of God. So if you want a title for the sermon, just how do we know we are of God? 4 points, 4 principles we'll discuss. Point number one is we understand God's word, the Bible, and his plan of salvation. Now that's a broad claim to say we understand God's word. So I'm going to go into some detail about this. But again, in the fullest form of this, if you're going to fullest answer, would require an exhaustive analysis. And again, that's not my purpose today. But the specific point of this principle notes a basic reason of why we have this understanding. Just one item that differentiates us from the other Christian organizations or denominations. And as we go through this, it will lead into the second point as well. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Every commandment is what God writes here, or what Moses wrote. And go and says, and that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We emphasize these scriptures quite often, why we preach from all the Bible. We've proven that the Bible is God's word that's inspired by God. We have a booklet, the Bible, Fact or Fiction, written by Dr. Douglas Winnell. And in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he writes, and I'll read part of it here in page 17. It says, God worked with Moses and says, and God spoke all these words. And Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal. Later on, he says, Jesus acknowledged its divine inspiration when he said, have you not read in the book of Moses how God spoke to him? The prophet Jeremiah recorded a similar experience. Quote, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal saying, thus speaks the Eternal God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. That's in Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. The phrase, thus says the Eternal, is used more than 350 times in the Old Testament, clearly implying that the words of Scripture came from God. Not only does the Bible claim to be divinely inspired, it claims to be the ultimate source of truth. And he mentions some scriptures here that I can refer to a little bit later as well. The entirety of your word is truth, taken from Psalm 119, verses 142 and 151 and 160. So we use the entire Bible, and that's important for us to understand because if, you know, I remember when I was just a kid, you had these small versions of the Bible, and it was the Book of Psalms and the New Testament. And it just always puzzled me to go, but what's so important about the Book of Psalms and not the rest of the Old Testament, one way or the other? All the questions we had when we were young is like, the Bible says, remember the seventh day, but keep it holy. Why do we go to church on Sunday? Oh, that's just the way we do it today. And you're a kid, so you take it for granted. But you read what the Bible says, then that's what we should be doing. And the Bible says every word that proceeds from God is what we ought to study. In chapter 4 of the same, I won't read from it, but chapter 4 talks about the preservation of the Bible and how that was carefully done in chapter 4, pages 26 through 33, and discusses the preservation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, how all this was carefully managed down through the ages, that what we have clearly is the inspired Word of God. The canon we use today is what God wants us to understand. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 again. Notice in verse 3, what he's telling us. He says, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. They had not had manna before. And he points out, you did not know that. And then he points out that nor did your fathers know. So this was, I guess, a first-time miracle. He's trying to point out something very, very, very physical, using a physical miracle and explanation. He said that you might know that man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to it than just physical sustenance. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Illustrating that, yeah, we do need to survive. We eat, we maintain, hopefully we take care of our health. But what really matters, ultimately matters, is every word of God is what is going to give us not just physical life, but spiritual life in due time. This is more to it than just eating to survive. Living by God's word is very important. Over in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul, in writing to Timothy, explaining him and teaching him how to be a minister, what his job is. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Eternal, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very serious statement, what Paul is saying here. I charge you before God and before Christ. Here's what you should do. That who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Do this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So teach the word. Well, what word is he talking about? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What he's saying, that that's going to be prevalent not only in that age, but proceed down through, as we know, through the decades and centuries to come. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. He's learned them from Paul as a primary source, but also, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, a servant of God, a true servant of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, fully prepared to do the work and will of God. So notice again, verse 15, it says, and from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. What Scriptures were they? Well, the Old Testament. That's what we call the Old Testament. That was what was extant at the time. And point out there, it says it's profitable for these things. Well, point out, to make you wise for salvation through faith. You can't find too many references in the Old Testament to the word faith. But what Paul is saying, look, even there's enough in the Old Testament to help us understand that salvation can come by faith. Then it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Clearly a reference to the Old Testament at that time. So what they had was essentially the Old Testament. But it is important to notice in this context, in chapter, later in chapter, let me make sure I got my verse here, in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul just is giving Timothy instructions about future action. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And our understanding is that these were some of the letters that Paul had written, and very likely that Paul understood that these letters should be preserved. They were inspired. They would become part of the canon of the New Testament. And so at that time, Timothy did have that instruction, but that at that point, the canon had not been finalized, and what Timothy had full access to was the Old Testament. So important that we learn in that the entire Word of God is all important for us to understand God's Word. So we teach that. And there are other Christian denominations that basically poo-poo the Old Testament, that there's so much there about a harsh God that it's not what we need to know is all written in the New Testament. It's all about believing in Jesus Christ. They narrow it down to just the simple acceptance of Christ, but not if you use the Old Testament. And, of course, we do have other scriptures to point this out. It did refer to earlier in the booklet in Psalm 119, verses 142 and 160, it talks about the entirety of God's Word being truth. So if it's all true, then we should be teaching all of it. And we know from 1 Corinthians, I'll just refer to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that what was written, recorded in the Old Testament, Paul writes, he said, all that's written there was written as examples for our admonition, to provide instruction and exhortation, correction, and encouragement. It's recorded there for us to use it. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 again and read verses 19 and 20 again, but read 19 again and read verse 20. We know that we are of God, even though, I could put those words in, even though the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, we know we are of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So again, what John is saying, we know these things. We should know these things. And if we read this scripture carefully, it does seem to, that verse alone seems to infer that, again, there are two members of the Godhead. And it is not all about Christ. It's not all about God the Father, but reference there. Now, I'll just mention a couple of scriptures, then in passing, we won't need to turn to them. That in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, Luke 10, verse 22, Christ was speaking, he said, Christ came to reveal the Father. That there are certainly scriptures in the Old Testament, in Psalm, we know, where this says, the Lord said unto my Lord, that it has to be two individuals. But in general, the Jews and did not fully understand the fact that there were two individuals in the Godhead. So Christ came to reveal the Father. And in John chapter 10, verse 30, so we would understand the relationship of them, he said, the Father is greater than I am. I'm going to teach you about the Father. The Father is greater than I am. It's John chapter 14, verse 28. Got them reversed. But in John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, the Father and I are one. We're one in character. We're one in practice. We're one in all the principles of how we are to live. Teach the same thing. So God, the Father, and Christ are one. But even though they have the same character, that the Father is greater than Jesus Christ. Then let's go over to John chapter 1. And early in his gospel, John makes this point clear to us, which is reiterated multiple times in principle in the epistles that John wrote. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly two individuals. He was in the beginning with God. He being the Word. And we believe and practice and we teach and understand clearly that the Word is a reference specifically to Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, referred to as the Word and was the God of the Old Testament. So Christ reveals and describes clearly that in the terms he uses, that God is a family. God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, both are part of the family, part of the Godhead, the family of God, revealed that relationship, that God is a family. And based on that, our understanding extends to that God is all about family. That he created family. He created man and woman, and he then had them come together. They were married, and they produced children. And God wants righteous children. He wants families. And to be part, in due time, part of the family of God itself, to become full members of the Godhead, if you will, the God family, and the Father as the head, Jesus Christ under him, and then all of us that are part of the family of God in due time, serving him, serving them throughout eternity. And we don't teach, so understanding, we do not teach that the Holy Spirit is a third member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not an individual. It's not an individual. And that the Holy Spirit, as an entity, if you will, is the power of God that emanates both from Jesus Christ and God the Father. In the booklet, John 3:16, the golden verse, written by Mr. Weston, in page 7, just read a couple of quotes, because this is really important, and I would refer to this, say that this booklet is worth reviewing on a fairly regular basis. It discusses essentially 8 doctrines that are embodied in this one verse in reference to it. If you understand it, it actually refers to 8 of the key things we believe that the Bible teaches. But here on page 7 of the booklet, it says, the Holy Spirit is the power that flows out from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is the agent through which Christ would come to them, and through which Paul could proclaim, quote, Christ lives in me, in Galatians 20, chapter 2, verse 20. It is the Spirit of truth that will guide us into truth, based on John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And then also later in the same page, he gave Christians his Spirit, not a person, but rather the very power of God himself, through which they could live his way in preparation for that everlasting life to come. So this understanding of that I talked about, we preach the whole Bible, we understand God's Word. Christ came to reveal the Father, and Christ, through making it possible for us to receive the Holy Spirit, gives us understanding that we can use to understand God's plan, his purpose, plan of salvation. And again, John chapter 16, verse 13, he mentions, leads us into all truth. Do we understand all truth today? Is God not revealing to us additional things? We are still growing. God's Holy Spirit will give us more understanding. There are things yet to be understood about prophecy. God does say he won't do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. There are things yet to learn. We do not make our prophecy. You know, we had just last week, I think it was, the telecast, what to look for in 2025 and beyond. And he had three points. Makes it very clear we don't set dates, but we see trends. And there are things yet to be understood by God. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, talking about this Spirit that God gives us, chapter 5, and verse 32, well-known scripture. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, he says in the it's written whom God, but it should be which God, has given to those who obey him. So the Holy Spirit is given, gives us understanding, and that understanding comes to those that obey God. And that leads us into the second point. So we teach the whole Bible. We use the whole Bible in order to understand what God's purpose and plan is. And in that sense, it makes a real big difference to those that simply want to reject the Old Testament as not being relevant, because the entire Bible is relevant. We are to understand that, use the entire Bible, and that does differentiate us from many others. So point number two is we teach obedience to and to practice of God's commandments and laws. We teach obedience to and the practice of God's commandments and laws. That's what God expects of us. That's why they're called commandments. You know, we talk to our children. Sometimes we say, "Would you please do so and so?" It's a subtle order, if you will. But sometimes, you know, we say, "John," I'll use myself as an example. Do so and so. When Mom said it or Dad said it, you know, it wasn't a request. It was a command. And God gives us commandments. He gives us his laws. And I'll just mention a few of these scriptures again that you've heard them, so we won't turn to all of them. But these are fundamental. Psalm 119, verse 172, memorization verse. All your commandments are righteousness. We're expected to become righteous, to be righteous, to practice righteousness. All of God's commandments are righteousness. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, says, the love of God, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I would imagine I'm not the only one. There are a number of us would remember being questioned by someone who was evangelizing. Do you know God? Well, I will answer that. Yes, I do. Oh, well, I'm going to somebody else. But do we know to know God? Well, how do we know God? How do we love God? How do we express our love for God? You know, there is, I think there is an emotional element to loving God, even in our prayers. Opening and closing prayers at church, we often hear the term that we love you. And it should be some emotion to that. But there is a very pragmatic display that we love God. It's we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's how we show, we can demonstrate that we love God. In John chapter 15, verse 10, Christ is speaking. John chapter 15, verse 10, He says, "If you keep my commandments," not my request, "if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. You will be with me. You will be expressing your love for me. You will abide in my love and my love for you." Because God wants us to serve Him and do what's right and be offended by that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Very early in His ministry. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 19, again, well known. Matthew 5, verse 17, He says, "Do not think," don't even think this, much less promulgate it, much less preach it, "do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." A lot of what was written in the Old Testament. Because normally when they think about the law, they think about the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote, which are words directly from God, or the prophets. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We understand that to mean to fill to the full, to explain, to go beyond the physical letter of the law, but to expound on it and bring the spiritual elements into practice. Because He talks about these things, about adultery and other sins, and bring in a spiritual side to it. Not just a physical letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we do teach. We want to be called great in God's kingdom. When we qualify for it, we're there. We want to be part of that expression right there. That we do teach that obedience to God's law is required. And what Christ is saying there, that there is a spiritual side to it. I came to fulfill it in its full meaning and be a perfect example of how to obey and serve God. Let's turn over to 1 John. 3. And refer to 3 verses here. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And that's what the New King James verbiage, but what we know in the Old King James, "and sin is a transgression of the law." I think it has a better ring to it, and maybe that's what we have heard for so many years, but sin is lawlessness. And if you commit sin, you're committing lawlessness. In verse 7, said, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." So what Christ is saying and inspiring there, what God is inspiring, is that if we practice God's law, not that we don't make mistakes, we have failings, but if we're practicing God's way of life, if we're practicing obedience to his law, then God considers you and me righteous. That is our essential character. Yes, we have our failings, we have our weaknesses on occasion, but if we're practicing God's way of life, then he considers us righteous. In verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, he shows the difference between those that are of God and those who aren't. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So verse 7 points out if we practice his way of life, we're considered righteous. And those who don't practice his law are not considered righteous. They are of the devil. And so we are expected to obey and serve God in every way. Over in Psalm 111, I will turn there, but again, this is, for many of us, it's a memorization scripture. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Just one scripture we use to point out that God grants understanding of his word, his way of life, and what he expects of us more completely as we obey him, as we follow his commandments. You know, it's in discussing individuals who want to be baptized, we have the scripture that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it can't be. Well, if that's the case, how does one ever come to repentance? Well, we do know that God has to call us. No one comes to Christ unless God the Father calls him. God selected you and me to be part of his church. But we didn't volunteer to do that. Anyway, I've been looking for the truth all my life. Well, maybe so, we might think that. But just looking for it doesn't give us the truth. God has to open our mind to it. But how do we come to understand enough to ever repent? And I, pardon the pale analogy that I've come up with, but it's sort of like a spiritual chisel that God pounds into our thick heads, and it puts a little crack in their skull spiritually. And he gives us a little bit of his truth. And if that seed falls on stony ground, it just goes away. But if it falls on good ground, and you and I had to decide to adhere to that, somewhere it began, this understanding began. And if we took that little bit of knowledge and began to obey, God says, "Okay, I'll give you some more. And I'll give you more." The more you do, the more you obey, the more we understand. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't just kind of, it's not a process of osmosis. It's reading God's word, obeying God's way of life, keeping his commandments. And as we do all of that, God grants through his Holy Spirit, because he gives us his Spirit as we obey him. That's what Acts 5:32 says, that he gives his Spirit to those that obey him. And the more diligently we do that, then the odds are we're going to have more understanding. As we soak up God's word, we read it and refer to it and let these things become a part of us, then we're going to understand his way of life. Obedience brings understanding is my point. So why that's important, and for us to understand that obedience to the law is key for us to know we are of God. We've used many times the explanation that Mr. Armstrong gave about observing the holy days. He didn't know what they meant, but he was convinced by reading them and studying about them, they were required. And as he observed them through the years early on, he came to understand what they mean. And understanding, especially, well, we know that the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, how have we come to understand the Great White Throne Judgment? That's pretty much a one-off doctrine. Only the fellowships of God that I know of even understand that point. Comes if you understand God's plan of salvation through the holy days, and that came initially, Mr. Armstrong understanding that because he was keeping the holy days. And as we understand this today, it seems like, well, that's sort of obvious. After you do it for a while, it's like, that seems obvious. It follows to the millennium. What happens to all of these people that never knew his truth? Traditional Christianity can't explain that. That's just their misfortune. They're lost. Others think, well, no, God looks on the heart if they had, if there were good intentions, that somehow he'll get them into his kingdom. They can't use the Bible for that, but to understand what God is doing and know what the Word teaches, that comes from practicing God's way of life. What about being born into the family of God? That flies in the face of traditional Christianity. I pointed out a while ago that Holy Spirit's not a person. We don't teach the Trinity. Well, those who believe in the Trinity think it's blasphemy for us to teach that we can become literally part of the family of God. Because God is a Trinity, it's a closed Godhead, and whatever we're going to be, if we go to heaven, whatever we're going to be, we're going to be a spirit being, we're going to live forever and be somehow happy. One belief is we'll be happy for eternity by just staring into the face of God. Obviously, we do know that we want to look at God. We had the sermon recently by Mr. Hernandez talking about God, the face of God shining on us. We will see God face to face. We want to be part of that, but that's not our destiny, just to stare at God. And the world does not understand what we do because we have read the Bible literally, and we read in 1 John chapter 3, we know what verses 1 and 2 and 3 say. But understanding came from obeying and serving God, keeping his commandments. Obeying God gives understanding of prophecy. It says that these things are revealed to us that are to come. The world does not have an understanding of prophecy the way we do. We have a more sure word of prophecy that comes through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, again, tied to obedience to serving God. And we don't know it all yet. We have some very good outline and some details we know. Even in the Mr. Weston's telecast on what to look for in 2025, the third point was be on the lookout for sacrifices to begin. Yeah, that's a very telltale sign that we're approaching the return of Jesus Christ. But again, our understanding of God's plan of salvation and how what's been happening now for 6,000 years approximately all came because we understand God's way of life. Now, I would want to add to this, just that it's important for us to obey God. It's required to obey his law. But I would hasten to add that we don't teach, and we are accused of this, of teaching salvation by works. We do not teach that. We teach salvation comes through this crucifixion, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He gave himself as a sacrifice. And then after he is resurrected, we are saved, if you will, by his life. Him living his life in us through God's Holy Spirit. That is a gift. John 3:16 says clearly, it is a gift. Reward we receive after God gives us eternal life is based on our works. It's based on overcoming. It's based on how well we change and can learn to conform to God's way of life. We're rewarded based on our obedience and our good works. That's after God gives us eternal life. But understanding that obedience is required helps us understand that we are of God. We are, and the more we obey Him, the more we can become part of God's work and God's way of life in that sense. So point number three is we love as brethren. We demonstrate love to our brethren. All of us being mutually called of God. That fact alone should help us understand why we are to love one another. Because we are mutually called of God. And there are very few of us. We'll be talking about that in a few minutes. We made mention of it in the first point. But we are to love one another. And that is a proof that we are of God. Let's turn back again to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born or begotten of God, should be rendered. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So we are to love our fellow members of God's church, begotten by God's Holy Spirit. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. So obedience to God's commandments is not only proof positive that we love God, it's also proof positive that we love one another. We practice God's way of life amongst ourselves. I wonder how many of us feel an obligation, if you will, to simply be a good example to one another, because that's our example, our good example is a way of demonstrating our care for one another. That if we love God and keep His commandments, then we know that we are expressing love for our brethren as well. In chapter 4, right above that, verse 21, at least in my Bible on the same page, but chapter 4, verse 21, and this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Requirement for us to manifest that love. In John chapter 15, verse 12, of course, John chapter 15, verse 12, Christ speaking here at the very end of his physical life. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Again, not a suggestion, not a request, a commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, brethren, that's a high bar. That's a high bar. We read that. We read it at the Passover. We read it multiple times, I'm sure, but whether we stop and think about the fact when Christ says we should love one another as He loved us and loves us, that's a high bar. And one in which we can examine ourselves as to how well we are doing in that regard. And how we're willing to serve. How much are we willing to sacrifice? How much do, in our prayers for one another, do we put our earnest heart into those things? It's a high bar to match that kind of love that Christ expressed. Back in chapter 13 of John, verses 34 and 35. And we know that when we find these commands or these words repeated multiple times, that God is emphasizing something to us. It's just important. Verses 34 and 35 of 13, chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, I've read that, and you have too, many times. But it says that all will know. All. Who's the all? Do you think the world in general recognizes our affection for one another? Maybe. If we have close friends, they might recognize the care we have as Christians for one another. But I think it very much points to us. The love we express for one another should prove to one another that we are of God. Now, think about it in this term. Is the example given in Corinthians where Paul tells the Corinthians to put out this man who's sinning so that being out of the fellowship is going to help him change, motivate him to change. If there's no fellowship in the family of God, or in the church of God, would being what we call disfellowship have any effect? No, it's the camaraderie. It's the mutual respect. It's the high regard we have for one another. It is a sharing of the same purposes, the same goals, the same destination, the same desire to be part of the family of God, literally. And it's the care, the service, the love that's expressed among us. To be a part of something, you know, why, this idea of a family, you know, being our physical family, I mean, there's honor among thieves, that there, even in the world, it talks about the importance of family, that we don't betray family members. And in the family of God, in the church of God, the family, the begotten family, that this affection and service for one another should be so felt, so observable, that when new people come in, and new people do attend, when they come into the congregation and they see the warmth, they see the fellowship, that should be a little bit of proof that I am where God wants me to be. I want to be there. That loving the brethren, that Christ loves the church, and Christ loves us, that's a high bar that we can use to measure ourselves in that regard. And he tells us here that we all should be able to observe that kind of fellowship. And again, for the headquarters congregation, but this is what I see here, but what I've seen in other congregations in years past, what you and those that are out there in various areas across the country should see in your congregation and do see in your congregation, the kind of warmth and affection that only comes through the mutual reality or that we all have God's Spirit, that should bind us in a way that is absolutely identifiable amongst ourselves, that we know we are among the people of God. We demonstrate that before and after church. Every Sabbath, you see that the fellowship, you see the time together. We talk about getting together with our friends at Feast of Tabernacles. It's like old home week, literally, for 7 or 8 days. To see people we haven't seen for maybe since last year or 2 years ago, but we know them well. And we can share that time together. What we see amongst ourselves in time of need. And there's always needs locally. A number of things at the headquarters congregation, we have people that need our prayers. But that's the case in every congregation. Nothing new about that. But how earnestly we pray for one another. Make sure we remember to pray for those that have requested congregational prayers for God to intervene. All of those things are important. Feast of Tabernacles, family weekends, get together. It's an exciting time. We look forward to these chances to be together. It's quite to escape from the world, to be in the body of Jesus Christ. I just want to point out that This is a proof. This is not a minor proof. This is not a one-off. This is a big part of identifying the church of God, that we display that kind of feeling for one another. Christ makes it very plain, as this, he's run not only in his own words, but what he inspired in John. So we should need to see ourselves as part of the family of God and being willing to express that in how we care and pray for one another. All right, last point, an obvious one we hear a lot about, but we can't hear too much about it, frankly. But we are doing the work of God. That helps us know we are of God because we are doing His work. That work has three pieces to it, I guess. Especially the first two we talk about a lot. But the third, I think there's a third area in doing the work of God. One, obviously, is preaching the gospel. Mr. Weston on the telecast, we saw as part of the sermonette that is front and center, one of our obligations, to preach the good news of God's kingdom. Now, there's some heavy news to be preached about what's going to happen. That's part of the second point. But the first point is preaching the good news, what God is doing and will do for mankind. We do that with our telecast. We do that with our magazines. We do our TWPs. We want the face-to-face presentations with as many people as we can get to come. We do that with our social media programs, finding some way to get with various audiences, to reach out to the world, and with our literature being free. Everything we publish, we make free. Now, obviously, it's paid for by those who support the work and by those, the tithes of those in the church. But to the world, preaching the gospel is free. It's an obligation to give it freely and not require payment for it. Our literature is all, lots of it, and I've been, the millions of pieces, I think in one of their meetings recently pointed out how many, there were like over 5 million items mailed in 2024. The four fellows that work in mailing do a ton of work. But it's all free. So, and also recognizing that what we do, how important it is to us, a large share of the income to the Church of God, literally Living Church of God, goes to preaching the gospel. Just almost half, if I'm not mistaken, about 48% of our income goes to preaching the gospel. That's an important part of what we do. We are doing the work of God the way we believe it should be done. Secondly, they're preaching a warning message. So besides the good news, we're to preach a warning message, both to Israel, the modern-day descendants of Israel. We talk about the Ezekiel responsibility, the Ezekiel warning of giving a warning to the modern descendants of Israel today of what God is going to do, how He's working out His plan, and what He expects of us as modern-day, quote-unquote, Israelites. But also to the world, a warning message to the world of the impending judgment from God on the world and on the modern-day descendants of Israel. So there is a sobering side to what we are obligated to do, but it says we must do that. Let's turn over to Matthew 28 and read that. Be reminded of these things. Matthew 28 especially refers to the first portion of that about preaching the gospel. With Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. So, and when he says he commanded, but that's, he talks about the commandments, he being the God of the Old Testament, then that's everything he commanded. We're to obey and observe these things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to do this until Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. Going to the world, we talk about not only the prophecies about Israel, but we talk about the prophecies in the book of Revelation, many of the Old Testament prophecies. And this is, again, a concerted effort on our part to preach the gospel of God's kingdom and the good news, but along with that, a warning to the world and with modern-day descendants of Israel about what's expected of us. And the third area that in this point is simply feeding the flock. Christ told Peter to feed his sheep. And that's a message to us, that we are to provide instruction and care for those that God calls. And he calls ministers. And been stated well often, we need more ministers. We need those who are willing to give their lives to God, that God calls them to the ministry, them to be willing to step forward and do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just using Paul as an example to help us understand this responsibility. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But by extension, that would include the warning message. They would include caring for the church, caring for God's people. He says, woe is me if I don't do that. Well, God is telling us that this is a sacred responsibility. And if we go back and again to Ezekiel chapter 33 in verses 6 and 9, it talks about if we don't do what we're supposed to do, then we're held accountable. That's, of course, talking about the Ezekiel warning to Israel. But I think the principle, again, applies in general, preaching the gospel. To the end of the age, to the time that Christ will return, we have this job of doing the work. Preach the gospel, warn the world, warn Israel, and take care of those that God has called to be part of his family. Again, not a minor proof. We're doing that. So how do we know that we're of God as we do these things? Now, you can add other points easily to what I preached here today. But also it comes down to individual responsibility. This talks about us as the body of Christ. We are of God. We are of God. We're doing his work. But whether or not and how well these concepts, these principles, these four areas apply to us individually is frankly for you and me, to assess. Am I of God? Am I doing these things that identify me as a servant of God? As the body of Christ, we are. And John wrote, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know we are of God. And very clearly we do that. We can identify that when we do the will of God and all that that infers, doing his will. Hopefully all of us are doing that willingly and powerfully in our prayers and our service to one another and our commitment to God's way of life.